Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your own spiritual journey and exploration, we can chat about those things. You'll have to call me because I don't know your number. So you'll have to call me here at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you want to call me, we can talk about whatever's on your mind, including any objections you have or differences of opinion that you might want to express. Feel free to do that as well. 1-800-227-5278. And Sandy from San Jose is our first caller today. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my calls always. Question about Ezekiel 16, maybe verse 3 and the rest of it kind of confused me. It says, this is where it says, the Lord's faithless bride, and it says, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are in the land of Canaanites, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. I have no idea where that's coming from.
Yeah. Well, of course, he's using he's making a parable about Israel being like a baby abandoned by parents and left to die, a baby girl, and that God found her. God's comparing himself to a man who found this dying child, had compassion on her, and raised her, and eventually, when she grew up, married her. And so he's talking about the early stages of Israel, but he's saying essentially that I think when he says that your parents was a Canaanite, or your land of your nativity is in the land of Canaan, that is, of course, where their origins really were. I mean, Abraham was taken to Canaan before the nation began, so the nation grew out of that particular area. Now, when it says that your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite, this is not literally true. But I think what he's saying is that you are bearing the traits of the Canaanites whom God drove out. It's a just a figure of speech, as so much of what Ezekiel says is, that it's like when he tells the king of Tyre that he was a cherub. You know, he wasn't really a cherub in the Garden of Eden. So Israel wasn't really descended from Canaanites in the land of Canaan. But they came from Canaan, and unfortunately the way they behaved indicates they've got Canaanite blood, not holy seed blood. You know, they've been acting like the Canaanites, worshiping idols virtually their whole history. And remember, Jesus said to the Jews of his time, you know, they said, we have Abraham as our father in John chapter 8. And he said, well, if you were the children of Abraham, you'd act like Abraham. But he says, you do the deeds of your father. In other words, he's saying, you kind of show who your spiritual parentage is by the deeds you do. And, of course, they said, well, we have one father, God. And he said, well, no, you're of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, the devil, you will do. So he's essentially saying that people can, you can tell who their parents are by how they act. This is not literally true. This is simply a spiritual lesson. Your spiritual parentage, in a sense, is shown by your affinity to them. If you're acting like the devil, then he's your father. If you're acting like God, then he's your father. If you're acting like Canaanites, then they're your parents. I mean, that's kind of the way God insults Israel at times, to show that although they have, in fact, a better bloodline than that, their behavior would suggest that they really are like Canaanites instead, have Canaanite parents. And I think that's what Ezekiel's saying there. There may be something else he's saying or doing there, but it certainly is not a literal fact. Israel didn't have Amorite and Hittite blood in them. So he's not saying that literally. He's saying it figuratively. And I think that the impact of the statement is, you know, your behavior shows you to be Canaanite, not part of the godly race of Abraham.
So that makes sense. Maybe just one follow-up here. So when someone's going through, like myself, reading this stuff, the Bible, I mean, you get to a passage like this, how would I have figured that out myself? I mean, what would I have used to kind of, what would have been the thing that would drew me out to say, gosh, this can't be literal? I mean, I struggled with it, and I called you, obviously. I mean, how would I have looked at this myself and said, oh, obviously that's figurative language?
Well, you know, I would assume the same way I did. I didn't read it anywhere either. When you're reading Ezekiel, first of all, you're going to be struck immediately by the fact that he uses so many strange images that are not literal. I mean, he's a prophet who does not use literal language most of the time. He's a strange fellow and talks in a strange way and makes strange metaphors. And so that'd be the starting point. And then, of course, when he says your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite, you say, wait a minute, he's talking to Israel here. Israel had, they came from, Jacob and Rachel and Leah and those people. So obviously Ezekiel knew that. I mean, Ezekiel is certainly not ignorant of his own nation's history. So you figure, well, he's not being literal here, you know. Once again, he's using figures of speech. And then you have to kind of figure out why. Now, my answer to you was based on my own reasoning about it, comparing, the way Jesus talked about being a child of Abraham or a child of the devil or whatever. So that they were children of Canaan would suggest that they, their behavior gave them away as Canaanite, not as the true seed of Abraham. But, of course, he's not denying that their actual parentage was from Abraham. He's talking about what their spiritual behavior would seem to link them to in their heritage.
So it's a matter of using a little bit of just common sense logic to figure this out.
I don't have much else to go on. I mean, once in a while, I think the Holy Spirit shows me something. Other times, I just have to use my head and compare Scripture with Scripture.
Right.
I would like to know. The Holy Spirit always told me what it was about, but I can't claim that for myself.
So would I. Appreciate the time. I won't take too much because there's a short show here, but always appreciate your insight, Steve. Appreciate it. Take care.
Good talking to you again, Sandy. God bless you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our friend Sandy, who I just talked to, is actually Jewish by heritage and probably wants to make sure he's not really Hittite or Amorite. And I don't blame you. The Canaanites are gone. The true children of Abraham continue as a non-ethnic designation, according to Jesus. Those who do the deeds of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Or as Paul put it, those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Brett, I think, is next from Denver, Colorado. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. You know what? My mistake. I keep hitting the wrong button. I'll tell you why I do that. From time to time, I hit a button, and there's no sound, and it's my fault. I have a console here that I use for my morning show and for my afternoon show. And to activate the calls for the morning show, I have to hit the button on the left side. And for my afternoon show, I have to hit the button on the right side. And so I keep forgetting which show I'm doing. Sorry about that. Brett, welcome.
Oh, that's okay. Can you hear me?
Yes, I got the right button this time.
Okay. No, that's perfectly all right. Hey, I had a question. Could you maybe elaborate on the meaning of to serve the Lord? What would a young Christian in a day in a life look like to serve the Lord? You know, you hear that from a lot of preachers and pastors, and when you come to Christ and you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, fulfilled the rest of your life serving the Lord, maybe could you expand on that? What would that look like? What does that mean?
Yeah, well, we are at a disadvantage because we don't have slaves in our society. I mean, in one sense, we're at an advantage not to have slaves. So slavery is an oppressive thing, and we can be very happy that we don't have slaves. But at one level, we're at a disadvantage to those who have lived in societies where there was slavery in that we don't understand it as they did. A servant was someone who had a master or a Lord. You mentioned that we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord. Well, that's just right. When we come to Christ, we acknowledge His Lordship. That means He's the master, the owner. And that puts us in a position toward Him that slaves occupy in a country or a society where there are slaves. They are owned. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. He's referring to this fact that every society until a couple hundred years ago, every society in the world had this familiarity with this institution of slavery. Some people would be either prisoners of war, or they might even be simply people who fell into financial hardship, and to get out of a bad situation, they sold themselves into slavery. This happened frequently, so that a slave wasn't always someone who was captured. Sometimes they were, but often they were voluntarily slaves. They gave up their rights because they couldn't pay their debts. They couldn't meet their obligations, and therefore they'd sell themselves to someone who could take care of them and meet their obligations for them. And so their obligation then was simply to do whatever their master wanted. They were a piece of property, as it were, to their master. And they had been purchased like property was purchased. So we don't have that in our society, thankfully. You know, because unfortunately in our society, slavery was not generally voluntary. And it wasn't always voluntary in old days either, but sometimes it was. But in our society, we had slaves who were, you know, kidnapped from another country and brought here against their will and forced to serve, foreigners, us, you know, whom they had no love for and whom they had no need for, but they were just treated inhumanly. The Bible does not presume that kind of slavery, but rather a slavery which is actually an economic benefit to those who are too poor to take care of themselves. And that's what we are spiritually. Before we come to Christ, we can't meet our obligations. Our obligation is to live a holy life, to live for the glory of God, to please Him in all that we do. We can't do that ourselves, so we come to Christ and we sell out and we're bought with a price. He pays the debt for us. But He also then owns us. And because He owns us, that means our task in life is nothing else but to do whatever pleases Him day by day. When a slave would wake up in the morning, he would just have to find out what it was his master wanted him to do and do it. Now, he might have a regular routine that he always did. Maybe he was the cook for the household, or maybe he worked out in the fields, or maybe he took care of the children or something. But the slave, whatever he did, was the master's choice for him. That doesn't mean the slave was unhappy about it. If he had a good master, the master might assign him something that he had an aptitude for, like Joseph. Joseph was a slave in the house of Potiphar, and he was a very able man, and Potiphar gave him lots of responsibility, but also lots of privilege. He was actually in charge of the whole household, Joseph was. He handled all the finances. I mean, he was an able manager, and the master recognized that and gave him activities according to his gifts. And God does that too. You know, when we become servants of Christ, He assigns us responsibilities and tasks that are agreeable with the gifts that we have, that He's given us. So what does it look like to serve the Lord? Well, it means you live as a servant, and you do His wishes, and you do what He assigns to you. And many times that'll be different for one person than another because they have different gifts. Not all household servants did the same chores, but for example, many women who have children to raise, their assignment is clear. They raise their children for Jesus, and that's what they do day by day. They may love it, or they might kind of wish they could do something else, but if they've got the children, they got to do what the Lord wants them to do and rear the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If somebody is called by God to work at a regular job and earn money and finance different things about God's projects, whether it's, you know, give to the church, to missionaries, to the poor. Giving is a tremendous ministry.
I think you just nailed it there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I guess I was kind of searching for, understandably, to do, raise a family and all that. That's part of serving the Lord and doing what's pleasing to Him. But to go above and beyond, such as you just said, to do missionary work, to give and feed to the poor, this is, I think that's what I was trying to fish for is, and I heard what you're saying, it's different for every person, right? It's based on the gifts that we've been given by
mm-hmm.
God.
Okay. Well, right, and the thing is that it's the attitude of a servant. The attitude is, I belong to the Lord, and my time belongs to the Lord. Now, if God calls me to go out and work 40 hours a week at a job, that's God's time being used. I'm God's servant, and I'm earning money for God. And that's what Paul says to people who are servants in Colossians 3, verse 22. He says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive your reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, you're at a job. You've got a boss, a master, and you're out there working. You work as unto the Lord, because even though there's a man there who's your boss, you're really serving God there. You are God's servant, and therefore, if he has you on assignment working at Hewlett-Packard, or at Ford Motor Company, or at Taco Bell, or wherever he has you working, you're his servant there. Now, that means that you're representing him. You need to glorify him in your behavior. Your life should look like that of a Christian. You may be in a position to speak for Christ to people who don't know him there. But if nothing else, you're making a paycheck, and that paycheck is God's. And therefore, when that paycheck goes home with you, you decide, okay, how does my master want this money distributed? Now I'm a steward, like Joseph was, handling Potiphar's finances. So we, those who generate income, are serving God, and they handle God's finances. So they may not all go on the mission field, but we're all involved in the kingdom work. And therefore, if somebody's gifts don't enable them to go and preach, but they enable them to make money, well, then that money is the Lord's, and it goes to help support those who do preach or whatever. I mean, there's everyone's gift is going to be slightly different than everyone else's. But whatever gift God has given you, it'll define what your task is in his.
So it doesn't necessarily mean go out and preach to the ends of the world and witness, because what if you're not confident in that? That's what I'm concerned with is
right.
I've heard
no.
some preachers
no,
say
if you're not
that
a preacher,
if you're not witnessing, you're not doing God's work, and then I get afraid. Like, well, I'm not even
okay. That guilt trip is sometimes used on people, but not everyone is a preacher. Paul said that God gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, but many people are not evangelists or pastors and teachers. They have some other gift. And when preachers tell you should be out preaching the gospel, well, maybe you should. Maybe if God's gifted you in that area and called you, then take that to heart. If he hasn't, then the preacher's speaking out of turn. The preacher probably doesn't know what God's called everyone to do. We're all called to be holy. We're all called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ of submission to him as servants. And we're all answerable to him. Remember when Paul said some Christians, you know, they keep one day special and other Christians, you know, do every day alike. And he said some people eat only vegetables and some people eat everything. He's saying that different Christians have different convictions. Their lifestyles look different. But he says, you can't criticize another man's servant. To his own master he stands or falls. That is, if one guy who's serving God is doing something differently than what you're doing when you're serving God, that's none of your business. You just do what God told you to do, and no one else can judge you for that. It's like when Jesus in John chapter 21 was telling Peter that he would die as a martyr. And Peter looked over his shoulder and saw John and said, well, what about him? You know, what's he going to do? And Jesus said, you know, it shouldn't matter to you what I have in mind for him. You just go do what I told you to do. He said, if it's my will for him to tarry until I come, what is that to you? You go preach the gospel. You follow me. And so that's what a servant does. A servant doesn't ask whether he's doing what other servants say he should do. He asks whether he's doing what his master tells him to do. And preaching the gospel, being a missionary, isn't everybody's calling. It just isn't. You won't find it. The Church of Antioch was a great missionary church, but we only know of them sending out 3 missionaries. What did the rest of the people in the church do? Apparently they served as a Christian community, an outpost for Christ, for the kingdom in their town, and served God in various ways. But not all right. are called to do the same thing. Fred, I appreciate your call, but we're almost out of time here.
Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Mo from San Marcos, California is next. Mo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. Thanks for taking my call. I recently started listening to you, and I heard your beliefs on eternal security and that a believer can lose it if it's his decision, if he chooses to walk away. And what I want to know is your belief on if he could also regain later on, you know, his salvation. You know, if you walk away from it, can you come back
Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6... Yeah, in chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews suggested that there are people who have known the Lord very deeply and who have fallen away, which seemingly means they've apostatized, And it says it's impossible to restore such a one to repentance. Now, I believe that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is it's impossible for the readers whom he is, the writer has complained that they are immature, they have not grown up, they're not adept in the Word of God. He told them, this is what he said to them at the end of chapter 5. I think he's saying it's impossible for them, with their state of immaturity, to restore such people who need to be restored. But I don't think he's saying it's impossible for them to restore themselves or to come back to God. It is possible to bring people back to God who've fallen away. And there are many cases of it. Peter himself denied the Lord 3 times. According to Jesus' own words, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. If Peter had died in that state, I don't think it would have been good for him. But he was restored. Jesus restored him. James said in the very closing words of his epistle, brethren, that's Christians, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So he's talking about a Christian who falls away from Christ, but right. Someone else goes after him and brings him back. So apparently it is possible to bring people back in some cases. The writer of Hebrews, I think, is suggesting that the readers that he's writing to were simply not capable of doing such a thing because they were immature and unskillful in the word of righteousness.
Okay. All right, that'd be very helpful. Thank you. And also, real quick, the eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security, would that be the same as the Calvinist in Tulip, the preservation of the saints?
It can be the same, or it can be different. Perseverance of the saints says that if you're really a Christian, you'll act like one and you'll persevere in the faith for your entire life. And if you die, if you fall away before you have died, and you die in unbelief, then you never were saved. Is what the Tulip doctrine would say. But some people believe it a form of eternal security that says that once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what you do, and therefore, even if you do fall away, you're still saved. If you die an unbeliever, you're still saved because once saved, always saved. So it's a slightly different doctrine. The Calvinist actually believes, as I do, and I'm not a Calvinist, but Calvinists believe, as I do, that if you die in your sins and unbelief, you've died lost. Whereas some groups teach a doctrine of eternal security that says, well, if you die in unbelief, you're still saved if you were saved when you were younger. So that's not exactly the same doctrine, and some Calvinists would despise the doctrine of eternal security the way it's taught by some, say, some Baptists.
Okay, that was some Baptists. Because I was going to ask, would that be the last group you mentioned there, would that be like the Arminian point of view, or is it just...
Arminian point of view is that you can fall away from God and you can lose your salvation doing so, but there are 3 positions. There's the Arminian view, there's the Calvinist view, and then there's the once saved, always saved view, which I don't want to blame the Baptists for this because they're not the only ones who hold it. There are other groups that do, and not all Baptists hold it. But I was raised Baptist, and the once saved, always saved view I was taught is not exactly like Calvinism or Arminianism.
Okay.
All right, got to take some more calls here before we're done. God bless you.
Great, thank
you. Bye now, Mo. I didn't mean to cut you off in the middle of your sentence there. We're going to talk next to Paul from Stockton, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question was from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verse 11. That there it says that, maybe I should start off by saying, if I say something, it would be said, so-and-so said, right? So right there in the book, it says, the angel of the Lord said from heaven. So why does it say the angel of the Lord said from heaven to Abraham? And that's my question.
Well, I think it's saying that the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven as opposed to appearing and, next to Abraham on earth and speaking to him face to face, as sometimes did happen. In this case, the angel spoke from heaven. So, in other words, I think he just heard a voice from heaven speaking to him, as opposed to seeing the angel of the Lord. That's what it strikes me as saying.
Okay, because, I know that the Bible uses the word angel, generically sometimes, and that's why I was curious, because instead of saying God said to Abraham from heaven.
The angel of the Lord is a term used interchangeably with God or the Lord in many passages. And in saying the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven, it could be the same as saying the Lord spoke from heaven, because that's often how the Old Testament speaks. God's voice, God's communication with man, is sometimes said to be through the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel simply means messenger, but the burning bush, the voice that spoke from God from God to Moses in the burning bush is said to be the angel of the Lord. The Shekinah glory in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire was called the angel of the Lord going before Israel. And so the angel of the Lord sometimes is used interchangeably with the word the Lord himself. I don't know exactly how those two terms relate to each other, honestly, but we can see easily that when the angel of the Lord speaks, it is said to be the Lord speaking. All right. I appreciate your call, Paul.
Yeah.
Let's talk
right,
one other caller
much.
Before we've... Yeah, we've just about run out of time. God bless you.
That's okay. Thank you.
My screen is frozen, so I'm going to have to ask Patrice to hang that call up for me. I was going to take one more call, but my screen is frozen and my clock is frozen too, so I don't even know. We may be hearing the music in just a second. Could you activate her call for me? Okay, thank you. Franny from Costa Mesa, welcome to the Narrow Path. Franny, are you there?
Maybe okay, Franny is it still me?
Oh, that's still you. Okay, Patrice, are you able to hang up on Paul and activate Franny's call? My screen is frozen. Okay, my apologies to Franny and to Paul. I can't even hang up on you, Paul. You might as well hang up, or else we're going to be connected all day long. I appreciate you calling, though, brother. We are so close to out of time that the music has begun, and I'm off the air in 60 seconds. So my apologies to Franny. The Narrow Path, the program you've been listening to, is a daily program, Monday through Friday, for a half hour in the mornings. We also have an afternoon program every day, too. You can hear that on the Internet, if you'd like, from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. This program is listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio from radio stations, and that's how we get it to you. Our income is entirely based on listener support. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, you can find out more information about us or even how to donate by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.